Well, I am honored and humbled to announce that Friday morning at 11:15, God gave Cindy and me a little girl, 7 pounds, 15 ounces, 20 inches long, Ellen Marie. Did I get all that right, Grandma? Very good. You know, we dads get nervous at these times. We got to work on these things. And the mother and baby are doing just great. Came through it well. Everybody's at home. In fact, it went so well that I guess I could say that, you know, I did a good job too. I didn't even require any medication this time. I guess you could say that I went natural. Maybe by the 4th or 5th or 6th, she won't even have to go to the hospital, right? You know, several months ago when we first discovered that we were going to have our third child, I guess you could say that at that time we began to make preparations, and we made partial preparations for the day that our child would be born. Now, we did a lot of things like begin to try to figure out what we would name this child. We had to move our 2-year-old out of the crib and into his own room, into his big boy bed. And we had to teach him that big boys stay in their bed at night. They don't get up and walk around. We began to gather all of the baby paraphernalia from the four winds of the heavens. You know, the paraphernalia that we didn't originate with us. It was loaned to us. And, you know, after our baby, we loaned it out. And now it was time to get some of it back so we'd be prepared when the baby came. I even began to try to save a little bit of money. You know, those hospital rooms at St. David's, that's the most expensive hotel bed in the city of Austin. And they don't even let you sleep. But I have to say that though we were prepared, we were only partially prepared. We were only partially prepared. You see, it was Tuesday evening when Cindy asked me what time it is. 8:30. Tim, what time is it? 8:40. Tim, what time is it? 8:50. Now, after 4 or 5 of these, it began to register in my thick skull that maybe something was coming up. Now, we had scheduled to have the baby on Friday. Cindy was going to be induced, and it just seemed like, you know, Friday was the time we needed to prepare for, but all of a sudden on Tuesday night, we found that maybe Tuesday night was going to be the night, and Grandma and Grandpa hadn't gotten in. So I began to ask questions like, well, Cindy, do we have the bags packed? No. Who's going to take care of the kids? I don't know. How are we going to get everything and get down there? I don't know. Are we really ready to have number 3? You see, with all of our preparation, we were only partially prepared. And when the end finally came, by the way, Tuesday night was a false alarm. When the end finally came, when we finally had our baby, we realized that how close we were to the edge of having this child and how really unprepared we were after all. You know, for Christians, I think in many cases, we find ourselves in the same set of circumstances. You know, if you believe the Bible, if you believe what God teaches in the Word, the Bible teaches that the end is near, that our next breath could be our last, that eternity is so close that sometimes you can almost feel it. And yet I would dare say that if today, if I were to say to you, I know for certain that tomorrow at noon, Christ will return, that at tomorrow at noon, the end of the world will come, your life will end tomorrow at noon. I know for certain. How many of us here would change the way we live? How many of us here would be quick to implement resolutions and quick to right wrongs and quick to get involved in things that we feel like are right and good? How many of us would speed up the process of godliness, invest more energy in holiness, be more aggressive at our witness? According to Scripture, we are living on the end of the edge. It's very close. Are you living the right kind of life? Are you prepared? Or are you only partially prepared? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter. And last week we came to understand from the first six verses of chapter 4 that because there is going to be persecution from time to time and people are going to lash out against godliness in your life and in my life, that we must be prepared to deal with that and recognize that in the end, God is going to deal with righteous and unrighteous behavior. God's going to judge both the wicked and the godly. And as Peter begins to talk about the judgment or the end of time, he turns in verse 7 and he says these words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter starts off by saying that the end of all things is near. Now, what's he referring to? The term "all things" is broad. Could refer to all people. It could refer to all events. It could refer to all time. And I think it's best to take it as just referring to all of that. The end of everything, the end of the world, the return of Christ is near. Now you say, well, how can that be? Peter wrote some 1,900 years ago, and how could it be near 1,900 years ago and still be near today? Now, the word "near," or the word "at hand," as some of the translations have it, refers to something that is very, very close, something that is imminent, if I can use that word, something that is so close that there's nothing really standing between that event and today. And when God looks at the world, He doesn't look at the world sequentially. Well, this event happens, and then this event happens, and then this event happens, and finally this event happens. And after all of these events happen, then the end of time will come, right? Not at all. You see, God is outside of time. He's a timeless being. And to Him, all the things that need to be done, all of the preparations have been laid. And they have been laid since the time of Peter, that God could break into history at any moment in time to bring the end of the world about. The end is near. The best illustration I can think of for this is every once in a while I get on the treadmill and try to work off a few of these extra pounds. And for those of you who have ever been on a treadmill before, you know that it's just this little square 3x2 foot area, and you can walk miles and miles on that thing. You get on there and you start walking, and there's this little rubber belt that goes around and goes around, and you're only about 6 inches from stepping off the treadmill. The end of that treadmill is only 6 inches away. And in fact, once you get going pretty fast, if you watch your feet, when you take that step forward, you realize that your foot is actually over the edge. And if it were to come down exactly where you're standing right there, you'd step off the edge of the treadmill. However, because the belt is moving, this foot's going back, and everything seems to keep going. And that's the way it is with the world. You see, that belt is very illustrative or represents time. And God's got the time going around in a circular motion. But the end of the world, the end of time, is just a snap away, just an inch away. At any moment in history, God could stop right now, stop the world and end it all. If that's the case, we ought to live in certain ways. We ought to take on certain behaviors and live as if the end is very near, as if we're at the end of the edge. Peter tells us how to do that in verse 7. He says, "For the end of all things is at hand. It's close, it's near. Therefore, because of this, be of sound judgment." Now, what does it mean to be of sound judgment? The word sound judgment basically means to be in control of one's mind, to have control of one's thinking, to be clear-headed. A person that has sound judgment has perspective. A person that has sound judgment in regard to the end, that the end is near, understands that they cannot be given to extremes. You see, one extreme is just to assume that, well, you know, the end's supposed to be near, but we don't know when it is, and I'm not sure when it's going to come, and so therefore, I'm just going to pretend like it's not, and I'll live my life in an apathetic way, just, you know, for myself and for today, and I won't worry about the end, because that's something really outside of my control. That's apathy. On the other side of that is the religious fanatic. The one who says, boy, the end is near, and so therefore what I need to do is sell all my stuff, move up onto some mountain someplace, and send up signals into the sky that explode and have big apocalyptic banners. You know, just, we're going to retreat from the world and from people and get ready for the end to come. Now, either one of those is not clear thinking. That's not sound judgment. A person with sound judgment recognizes the reality of the nearness of the end. And because of that, they begin to shape their life in such a way that they have balance and perspective. Every decision that's made is made rationally based on the fact that the end is near. Every relationship that's developed is developed around the theme that the end is near. You see, we in our lives should not so much be looking for retirement as much as for the return of Christ. Not living so much for ourselves as living for others. Not being so focused on the moment, but being focused on eternity. A person that lives on the edge or recognizes that they're on the edge of the end has balanced perspective and judgment. Well, what would this look like? Perspective and balance is demonstrated in life by three things, and Peter discusses those in this passage. The three characteristics of balance and perspective are sober in prayer, having a sober prayer life. Number two would be straining in love. And number three, finally, the stewardship of using one's gifts. In verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand or near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and..." Here's the first characteristic, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, what does it mean to be sober? We know what it means to be sober. Sober is the opposite of being intoxicated. The opposite of saying, well, you know, the end is near, and so therefore, what am I going to do? I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to live it up. I'm going to allow something outside of me to control me. I'm just going to give myself over to wantonness, to pleasure. Not at all. Soberness is somebody that's alert. Somebody that's clear in their thinking. Somebody that's focused. One of the characteristics of having balance and perspective is being able to be alert and be aware of what's going on. And we're supposed to be alert in a certain way. Be sober for the purpose of prayer. Be sober for the purpose of prayer. Now, why do people pray? Why do we pray? What is prayer? Prayer is communication with God, isn't it? In its simple and most basic form, prayer is me talking to God, God talking to me. It's that open communication where the relationship between God and myself or God and you is developed. And the fact that the end is coming and it's very near forces us, if we're really serious about it, to be alert. To be plugged into prayer. You know, as the end of time nears, we ought to be characterized more and more and more by people of prayer. Less by people of busyness. Less by people of rush and activity. And more by people who are spending time with God. Now, when Jesus thought about the future, did he see the end or the last days as a time that would be characterized by prayer? Did he think that we would be prayers? Let's look back at Luke chapter 18 and see if we can find the answer to that question. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is talking about prayer. And in this chapter, he contrasts the way men deal with problems and the way God deals with problems. And in this chapter, he talks about tells a parable about a certain judge. Look at verse 18 or verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times, now I take that all times there, not just to refer to 24 hours of the day or 7 days a week, but all times to refer not only to the days and weeks, but the ages. Not only in the first century, but in the 20th century. Men at all times ought to pray and not to lose heart or not to give up. At all times, men ought to be characterized by being prayers, not quitters. Then he says in verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. I mean, think about the scene. Here's a judge that doesn't care for anybody. He's not interested in the law. He's not interested in justice. He's not interested in people. He's probably only interested in payola. And here's a widow that doesn't have any of that. And she comes to him and says, I need justice. And he says, I'm not interested. But he finally gives in. And why does he give in? He gives in because she keeps coming and coming and coming and coming and coming until he gets so fed up with it. He says, I've got to get this woman off my back. I'll give in to what she says. Then Jesus contrasts this man with God. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you the truth, he will bring about justice for them speedily. In contrast to the judge who has to be prodded and prodded and prodded and prodded, God's not like that. God's opposite of that. He's the kind who loves his children. And so God is the kind that will bring about answers swiftly, who's quick to bring about justice. The issue is not God. The issue is man. Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he? When the Son of Man comes, when he returns to bring about justice? Because through the last 1900 years, men and women just like you and I have been praying and crying out to God to bring about justice, to bring about righteousness, to stop the evil that's been going on in the world. And God is going to do it. He is going to come. It's near. But when he comes, will people be praying? Will there be faith among us? See, Jesus wondered that. He had no doubt in his mind that God would do what God said he was going to do. But the doubt in his mind was, will he find faith among us? Will we be in prayer? If you and I, if we really believe that we're living on the edge of the end, that eternity is near, our life would be characterized by an alertness in prayer, regularly to be going before God with our eyes open, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, seeking His perspective in prayer before Him. That's a characteristic of somebody that has perspective and balance as they look toward the end times. Not only sober in prayer, but also straining in love. Straining in love. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 8, Peter says, above all, or very importantly, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the love described here comes from the Greek word agape, which some of you understand, that's not the feeling-oriented kind of love, it's the volitional, the willful kind of love. This is the kind of love that can be commanded. You can't command your feelings to want to be familiar and loving and feel good about somebody. You can't make your feelings do that, but you can make your will do that. The other thing that's interesting about this phrase is it has the definite article in the original. This is the love as opposed to other kinds of love. This is the love that Jesus talked about in John chapter 13. When Jesus turned to the disciples, among whom Peter was there at the time, when he turned to them and he said to them, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you do what? If you have love for one another. Jesus has given the world the right to critique our commitment to discipleship. Whether we are really followers of Jesus by how? By evaluating the way we love each other. If we love each other, then the world can look on and say, yeah, the reality of Jesus Christ is alive in those people. If we don't love each other, what do we have to offer to the world? Not only is this willful love, but Peter says that we are to keep fervent in this love for one another. The word fervent here was used of horses, straining in a horse race. You can see the muscles on the horses taut as they run to cross the finish line. It's also used of an athlete who was stretching with his legs or with his arms as he would throw the discus, and the taut muscle fiber would be straining in order to make it happen. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have. Love that strains, that goes out of its way, that works hard. Peter tells us, if you have perspective and balance, that the end is coming, the way you will treat one another is with love, straining love. And why? Verse 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because, here's the reason, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, how does love cover sin? You ever notice that when you look at your kids, whom you love, hopefully, they're not nearly as bad as the neighbor kids who you don't love? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that while your kids are so creative in their play, the neighbor kids are so unruly in the way they play? Have you ever noticed how your kids are so outspoken and they think for themselves, and how the neighbor kids are spoiled brats? You know, what's funny is the neighbor thinks just the opposite. It's your kids are the ones who are spoiled brats. Her kids are just the opposite. They're just outspoken. Why is that? It's because love covers a multitude of sins. The word here for sins is the generic word that means to miss the mark. It was used of an archer who would shoot at a target, and if he didn't hit the bullseye, they called it sin. He didn't live up to the perfect standard. He didn't hit the perfect standard. When you and I love people, we do not force them to fit our perfect standards of behavior in order to embrace them, in order to care for them, in order to serve them and to give to them. Once we start forcing them to fit a perfect standard, we've quit loving. But if you and I really love somebody, they don't have to fit the patterns that we've created. Now, this doesn't mean that we overlook obvious sin in a person's life. And we're commanded in Scripture that if a person is being disobedient to God, it's our responsibility to go to them gently and help them understand what they're doing and help them come back to God. However, most of the time, our conflicts with other believers are not based on blatant sin in their life. Most of the time, our conflicts with other believers are, they are more based on the fact that we do not like the preferences that they have. We don't like the way they said something. We don't like the way they did something. We don't like the way they do something. And so then we begin to talk. And we begin to backbite. We begin to criticize. And all of a sudden, sin multiplies. And pretty soon, we're not a family anymore. We're feuding. Fervent love covers the offenses of other people. Another example of that love is seen in verse 9. Peter says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Now, hospitality was very important in the ancient world because the systems of hotels and inns and eating establishments were not designed for the normal people. They were only designed for the upper crust. And so when a person was traveling from one place to another, they would either sleep out under the stars or they'd keep on traveling. There wasn't any place for them to stay. And it was very important in the first century church, that if a fellow Christian was traveling and they were coming through your city, that you as a Christian, showing hospitality, would open your home and invite them in. You'd feed them and you'd give them a place to sleep. Now, that's why Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Because house guests have a tendency to overstay their welcome, don't they? And when people stay too long, or people take too much of what you have, the tendency is to grumble and complain. Well, that's not real love. And in fact, what we call hospitality today is probably not biblical hospitality. Today we say we have the gift of hospitality if we're good at making tea and crumpets, and we're not afraid or we're willing to keep our house clean to have neighbors over. Now, that's a small part of hospitality. But hospitality in the sense that they're talking about here was somebody that was willing to give of their resources, their space, their home, to give of their food, the basic things of life, to meet the needs of other people that had those needs. It goes far beyond opening your home on a Tuesday night. That's just part of it. But real biblical hospitality goes further than that, to meet the needs of other people, to give of what you have to somebody else. Now, you may say, well, Tim, I strain in my love. You know, I'm a real lover. I'm a sacrificial giver. And if you are, that's good. But if you do it and you complain, or look how much I love, look at all that I've done for other people, and golly, I get no thanks for it. And, you know, those people just take advantage of me all the time and complain, complain, complain. That's not real love either. Real love is giving to other people of what you have, meeting their needs, reaching out to them. If the end is near, what's important? Our relationship with God, that's prayer. Our relationship with people, that's love. And there's one more ingredient. We see that ingredient in verse 10. As each one has received a special gift. Oh, did I read that wrong? You sure that doesn't say if someone has received a special gift? That's not what it says, is it? It says as each one. You see, Peter understands something here. Peter understands the biblical teaching on spiritual gifts. And Scripture teaches that each individual believer, every one of you, has received a special gift from God. At the moment in time that somebody invites Jesus Christ into their life, they're given at least one, maybe more, spiritual gift that's supernatural, that goes beyond your human abilities, that's given to you by God to use in serving other people. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it or use it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. See, what God has done is he spread his grace out to all of Hill Country Bible Church. The word manifold means many-sided or many-faceted. What God's done is he's taken his grace and he's spread it out over the congregation in the form of gifts. And so some people have the gift of administration. And that's how they show God's grace. And some people have the gift of serving. And that's how they show God's grace. And some have the gift of teaching. And some have the gift of faith. And some have the gift of giving. And when you put all that together, what does it show? It shows God. When you put all those gifts together and everybody's using them and everybody's functioning, it shows God at work here on earth in our midst. Now, he's given us those gifts, and we're to be good stewards of those gifts. Now, you understand what the biblical concept of stewardship is? A steward is a person that is entrusted with property or possessions, and it's his responsibility to take that and use it for the good of the person who entrusted it to him. So God has given us something, each one of us something to use, not to hoard, not to hide, but to use for God's own glory and for our benefit. In many ways, this not to use our spiritual gifts is much like what it would be like on Christmas morning if after your kids make a big list of all the things that they want for Christmas and you go out diligently and you look until you find just the right doll with just the right color purple hair and you know, just the right book or just the right skateboard or whatever it is that your child wants. Maybe for some of you it's just the right Camaro or just the right Firebird. Now, we don't have anybody here like that, do we? Pat Burns is shaking his head. So is Casey. You find just the right gift, the one your child wants. I don't know about you, but my daughter's been making a list. She's 4 years old. She's got this list. And every time we go into Kmart, it's like, you know, I want this and I want that. Well, Kate, I thought you wanted those other things. Well, yeah, I want it all. But if they came down on Christmas morning and they saw the packages and they picked up the box and they looked at it and said, boy, that is neat, Dad. Thanks a lot. And put it back under the tree and said, let's go swing on the swing set. Let's go play in the sandbox. Let's go visit some friends. Let's do something. What would you feel like? Boy, I gave you something valuable. I gave you something that you needed. I gave you something that would bring great joy to you. And you don't use it. In the same way, there are lots of you here this morning who've been given something special by God, something that's valuable to you, something that will help other people, something that will make you happy, something that's worthwhile. And you've never taken the ribbon off of it. You've never unwrapped the package because of fear, because of shyness, because of disinterest. You've never begun to use your gift for service to other people. That's a shame. You see, God's got all kinds of confidence in you in that he gave you a special gift and wants you to use it. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks, that is, if you use your gift in speaking, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. God's gifted you with this gift, and when you use it just like he was there. If you're a 2-year-old teacher, if you're a 22-year-old teacher, if you're teaching people that are 62 years old, when you open your mouth to communicate, when you're using your gifts, it's just as if God was present in the room speaking through you. He goes on to say, whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. If you're serving in ministry, from stuffing a bulletin all the way to leading a care circle, if you're serving in ministry, serve in such a way that God is working through you. He's given the energy to you, the strength to be able to do that ministry. You're God's representative. You're God's hands and feet to use your gifts to serve other people. If the end is near, if we're living on the edge of the end, we ought to be taking what God has given us and using it to the full. You see, I'm convinced that God, when he returns, is looking to see his church active in prayer, active in love, active in serving. that when God returns, He's looking forward and He's anticipating finding a group of believers that haven't given up. Well, Christ hasn't returned in 1900 years. Why bother? But people that are excited and committed. People that are looking for Him to come back. And they're doing that to the glory of God. Verse 11 closes, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In all things. And the only way those all things will be glorifying to God is if we believe that we're on the edge of the end. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you believe the Bible, you've got to believe that the end is near. And I want to leave you with one passage of Scripture in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. The speaker is Jesus Christ Himself. And if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 22, I want us to close with this passage. Revelation chapter 22. Just before John laid down his pen and the writing of Scripture was concluded, Jesus spoke these words personally to John to record. Verse 10, "And he said to me," that is Jesus speaking, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." The time for what, Jesus? Verse 11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." What's he saying? He's saying, I'm coming so fast, and the end is so near, that people are not going to have a chance to change at the last minute. People are not going to have a chance to turn their life around. Let the unrighteous stay unrighteous. Let the filthy are going to have to stay dirty. And the ones that are righteous are going to be righteous. And the ones that are holy are going to be holy. And when I come, and I'm coming quickly, and my coming is near, when I come, that's it. You don't get an extra 15 minutes to say, well, you know, let me clean up my act, or an extra 3 days, or an extra 3 years. When I come, that's it. And that's the perspective God wants us to have. Jesus says, verse 12 again, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that is the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take from the water of life without cost." My question to you this morning, as we close, would be, do you say come? Do you say come? Can you, with the Holy Spirit, say, come, I'm ready? Can you, with the church, say, come? Can you say, come immediately, Lord? I want the end to come because I am prepared. I'll fit into the righteous category. I'm in the holy category. I've been prepared. I'm not just partially prepared. I'm satisfied. I'm ready for you to come. Or would you say, now wait a minute, God, could you hold off for maybe a little while until I get some things in order, because I really haven't paid a whole lot of attention to the end. I'm not really in touch with the fact that the end could be immediately, and I need to reevaluate, change my life, rework it, change my priorities. Peter reminds us, warns us, the end is near. It's close. Christ is coming. And my prayer for myself and for you would be that we would be so excited we'd be so prepared that we could say with all of heaven, even so, come quickly, come now. I'm ready for the end. Are you living that way? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the confidence that we have based on your word that you are coming back. And we don't know whether it'll be in the next 24 hours or in the next generation. We don't know that. But I pray that you would give us the motivation, give us the perspective to live our lives on the edge of the end, that our lives would count, that they'd be meaningful. Fill us with a desire to pray, with a desire to love, and with a desire to serve, so that we would be ready at your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.